We're thankful and grateful, our Father, for the time again that is before us to study what goes on in our soul when we are learning thy truth. We praise thee that we have that information recorded in thy word and could be clearly understood as we are filled by thy Holy Spirit. Therefore, may God the Holy Spirit take the information that we are taught this evening and make it a source of growth in each of our lives, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, we began the grace provision for the perception of Bible doctrine. There are 9 total points. Once we get through with this, we'll have concluded at least the doctrine of gap. And I would venture to say it's been over 10 years, if not longer, since I've taught any of this in this type of detail. I can't remember the last time I taught with any detail Operation Z, so it may go back over 10 years ago. But nevertheless, we want to give you all that information so that you know exactly what mechanically is happening inside, and then what happens when you suffer the consequence of getting out of fellowship with regard to grace apparatus perception or the doctrine of Z. All right, under point one again, this is the grace provision for perception of Bible doctrine. God has provided the mechanics of inspiration for the formation and preservation of the canon of Scripture. That simply says, of course, that God breathed or spoke through holy men who penned the words that eventually became our Bible. Last evening, I gave you just an inkling of the monumental task it must have been for some of the early scholars having to suffer hour after hour after hour trying to decipher, first of all, from these partial manuscripts, fragmented manuscripts, some of them were falling apart, which would be a part of the canon and which would not. Of course, we concluded that one of the things that they looked for was continuity of thought. And what's exciting is when you realize under inspiration that you have so many authors over so long a period of time writing from various geographical locations without ever having conversed with each other, without ever having had any conference with regard to what they were going to write, and all of them agree. There is no controversy between any of the writers of the Old and New Testament. Well, that proves the concept of inspiration. Last evening, I alluded to the fact that there are certain books that we reject as a part of the canon of Scripture because it does not agree in harmony with other related passages. There are books that the Roman Catholic Bible, for example, have added, and when you study those, murder, cruelty to slaves, and that sort of thing is actually endorsed. And so, of course, that would be contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. In addition to necromancy and other demonic activities, is authorized in some of these extra-biblical books that we, of course, reject. And we reject them rightfully simply because of the fact that they do not agree with the harmony of the entirety of God's text. So we know then that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and what we have is sufficient. Even though we know, for example, that there were other letters that were written by the apostles, the Spirit of God was not pleased to preserve them for us, and therefore we don't have them. We probably didn't need them. Under point two, God provides the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit inside the love sphere, the divine dynasphere, enabling us to understand the mechanics of the execution of God's plan. Remember, the issue when you are filled with the Spirit is that you are now controlled by divine omnipotence, divine power. It is not your power. As a matter of fact, the Word makes it very clear, it is not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And that's exactly what the Christian life is all about. It's not your ability, it's not your talent. It has nothing to do with your enthusiasm or the lack thereof. It has nothing whatever to do, obviously, with what you've given up or what you've assumed, what you've decided to do in your life. It's a matter of whether or not you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. If He's in control of your life, you are spiritual, and therefore you can be taught under the principle of teachability and genuine humility. And so then you begin to understand God's plan for your life particularly, not someone else's. God is not in the business of teaching you what God's plan is for someone else. God's interested in teaching you what God's plan is for you. And so that includes parents trying to impose God's will upon their lives. I know many, many frustrated young people who went on to Bible school or Bible college and seminary because some parent thought that they should end up in the ministry like an uncle or a father or whatever. If they don't have the gift, forget it. And they are going to be one miserable creature. I'm sure that there are people that are in the ministry that were forced into it by their parents. And whether or not your child ends up a career person in the military is up to them, not up to you. Whether or not they end up a teacher, a scientist, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever. You know, we all have some form of inspiration or aspiration as far as our children are concerned, and you learn very early to relax, because if you don't, you're going to be a frustrated parent. When you see your son or possibly even your daughter hanging on the back of a truck throwing garbage cans into the back. Now you say, well, is that a demeaning job? Well, someone has to do it. I'm glad it's done. Every time that guy comes by, of course, now nobody hangs off the back of the truck. It's all mechanical. And these big arms come out and grab the thing and throw it over the top. And the other day, I saw him actually get out of the truck and move one of the trash barrels because it wasn't quite in the proper position, instead of just passing it. And so I waved to him as he went by. I almost applauded him. But you can imagine, well, shades of the streets of New York during the garbage strike, when it was piled up 2 and 3 stories high and the rats were just infesting Manhattan and other parts of New York City. Then they put it on a large barge and they hauled it clear up to somewhere and they didn't want it. And so it rolled around, I guess, for months. From one end of, and of course, eventually, of course, I suppose, you know, they'd shove it off the sides. It wouldn't have infested any of the rivers that surround Manhattan Island because they're thoroughly infested already with all kinds of garbage. You see the strangest things floating, arms, legs, fingers, people, tires, cats, dogs, birds, you name it, they just throw it in there. And then you see some guy way down the other end fishing. No way. And if any fish could survive under those circumstances, I'm not going to eat it, because I know what he's been eating. Or at least that's been passing through his gills, that's enough for me. The third point that we provided for you last evening is that God provides the divine plan for the church. Hence, the plan of God for members of the royal family. Again, I can't reemphasize enough the importance of your realizing that you are a royal family. And it's about time that the average believer began to understand that and start acting like royal family. Royalty connotes poise, at least it's supposed to. It connotes an air of aristocracy. And that's what we are. We are spiritual aristocracy by the rebirth. Too many believers act like peasants. They're cheap in their thinking. They are infantile in their approach to life. And they do not think like spiritual aristocracy at all. Four, God provides a right pastor teacher for every member of the royal family who is positive to doctrine. That is the key, by the way, and especially within a particular geographical locale. When I refused to come here in 1968, it wasn't because I didn't see any positive volition. It was apparent to me that there was some positive volition in the Phoenix metropolitan area. I didn't realize at the time that all of you would be involved, certainly. Because when I spoke at Westside Bible Church, meeting at the ladies or the women's auxiliary in downtown Glendale, they own this property, no buildings, no places to meet, and there were about eight people. When I finally decided to come here, when I realized the amount of positive volition, I saw why the Spirit of God led me here. I fought it at first. Only because at that time there was a tremendous amount of positive volition in the particular geography that we were. What I didn't know, and the Spirit of God knew, being omniscient, that within a year that positive volition would be held to a minimal. As a matter of fact, it would be reduced to almost zero. At one point, there were three categorical churches on Long Island within a, I would say, less than a 30-mile radius. Now there are none. And the church that I pastored, which I have a picture of at home that I look at every so often, just as a matter of memorabilia, is now a mosque owned by black Muslims. You can see how depressing that must be. And the rest of the people became dispersed throughout the area. Most of the positive people left the area completely because of job relocation. I didn't know that. The Lord did. And I realized after that I would have been left with all of those that despised me. And they only came to the church because I taught the word, but they couldn't stand me. And they couldn't stand the overhead projector. They thought that was the most awful thing to have in the sanctuary. And I told them I was not going to put it in the sanctuary. It wouldn't fit. They never got it. I remember the chairman of the board of deacons, the first time I brought in an overhead projector, he says, "Where are you going to put that thing?" And I said, "I'm going to put it up front." And he said, "Well, what are you going to do with it?" And I said, "I'm going to teach from it." And he says, "In the auditorium or in the sanctuary?" And I said, "No." I said, "It won't fit." He knew what I was getting at. I said, "I'm putting it in the auditorium." Well, he sat there, you know, and that grumpy look on his face. He was about 97 and a half. And after the first lesson, and I'd been teaching a year of doctrine before that, he came running to me and he says, "Don't you ever get rid of that thing." He kept calling it the thing. He wouldn't call it. And I said, "Why?" He says, "For the first time, I finally understood it because I saw it visually." I'm sure he's with the Lord now. Because he was practically with the Lord when I was there. Name was John Graby. Yeah, he'd have to be 130 now, and that's not hardly... So God provides a pastor teacher, but to positive believers. And when you have positive believers throughout a country, and they are geographically clumped together, God's going to lead a right man to that group. You say, well, how does it look nationally? Not very good. What do you mean? We've got a lot of pastor teachers sitting around without churches. Just don't have churches. And that, of course, does not mean that you don't go into the ministry nevertheless. Because you see, that's an indictment by the Spirit of God of what God has provided in spite of the negative volition. And it'll simply emphasize the principle of national discipline if this country doesn't turn around very quickly. You realize, of course, we don't have that tremendous amount of positive volition in the Phoenix metropolitan area. There aren't thousands of people that are positive toward doctrine. To the contrary, they want to be entertained. They want to feel good. They want to see people saved. So they want their pastor to spend all of his time in the pulpit ministering to the unsaved people that they bring to the church because they will not witness to them themselves. Of course, I must admit that one of the failures of categorical teaching is that we become so self-satisfied with what we're getting, we just kind of sit back and we just let the rest go to hell. Very few people here at Westside invite other people to Bible class. There are some that are constantly bringing people in. There are some that bring none in. Never have, probably never will. Just like I knew a man years ago, he thought I was going to be his private luthier. In other words, I would work on no one else's instruments but his. So he never told anyone that I existed. But he was constantly calling me up, bringing instruments to me, and he'd always say, just a little bit. You know, everything was just a little bit. And sometimes it involved 2-3 days' work. I found out later that he wanted me exclusively. He didn't want to get me all tied up with other people. I hope you don't feel that way about my ministry, that I'm your private little pastor that you carry around in your pocket. There are a lot of people out there, I'm convinced, like we found out at the last pastor's conference. We had a man that lived around the corner, didn't even know this church existed. Of course, I have a problem with that too, you know. What happened to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his life, leading him here as most of you came? No one twisted your arm. Someone may have invited you. And that's the way it's done. Don't feel, you know, in any way, whatever, not to invite people to Bible class, intimidated or embarrassed. Invite them. And you don't have to warn them ahead of time. They'll find out quick enough. And I treat visitors very nicely. Most of the time. Except at camp, yeah. Yeah, when Jenny brings friends, I tear into them. I tear into one of her friends at camp, too, didn't I? Yeah. Well, this guy, he kept... I'm teaching, right? And he's looking at her, he's going... tongue hanging out and all that. Well, you know, Granddad wasn't going to put up with that. So, you know, I said something about, you know, the young people there being very attentive and so on and so forth, except for some. And then I looked at him and I said, you, Jack. You know, he sat up like that and so on. And I suppose Jenny heard about that later. I could care less. He'd have to pay attention when I'm teaching. I'm one of those guys, by the way, that I think what I'm saying is important. It's odd, isn't it? Point five, God provides as well the privacy of the royal priesthood for the perception of the mystery doctrines. Actually, the mystery doctrine. Someone asked me recently, what is the mystery doctrine? Well, they hadn't been here for very long, and it was a bona fide question. I hope if you've been here over 2 or 3 years and you're not pondering that question in your mind. The mystery doctrine has to do with the church age. And it has to do with the fact that we, who were Gentiles and the Jews, are now one in Christ. And that God has created a new man, the Christian. And by means of the baptism of the Spirit, all of that mystery doctrine. Why? Because it had never been revealed in Old Testament times. Point six, and that's where we left off last night. Logistical grace support is also provided for the royal family to keep them alive under the principle of equal privilege and equal opportunity. Logistical grace includes, and I'm not going into any of the degrees because it varies, but the provision is always there. The human anatomy, transportation, clothes, food, shelter, and other necessities of life. And I say they vary because they do. We don't all drive the same vehicles. So under equal privilege and equal opportunity, that doesn't mean that God dispenses or disperses his logistical support equally to all the same. It's just that all receive the same benefit. But you may be driving a Cadillac and somebody else may be driving a Volkswagen. That's God's logistical provision for you. I'm using that as an extreme, assuming that the Cadillac would be, or a Mercedes and a Fiat. How's that? Do they make them anymore? Or that outfit still finally go out of business? Worst automobile I ever worked on in my life. If any vehicle could be considered an automobile from hell, that would have been. That came straight out of the lake of fire. Man, I'll tell you, worst automobile, and we had people here, there were two people that had them in the church, and at that time we were still doing automobile repairs on the side, and they brought me that monstrous little Italian Fiat. And that became top of my list of absolute junk garbage. Second on the list of garbage would be Renaults, or Renaults as we called them back in the 60s. All you'd have to do is sneeze and a fender would fall off. But God provided one for us. We had a 4CV, three girls, my wife and I. In that little, that was like a little cracker box. I did close to 60 miles to the gallon, and for a long time, that was our logistical grace provision. And then we got a Chrysler, another Chrysler. It was a 59 Chrysler. And then I pulled the engine out of that and put it in my DeSoto and had a disaster at that end as well. Then when we left, we finally left with a brand new Pontiac station wagon, which most of you have driven, because it went through the church for a while. See, Lucy had it, Lori had it, Pam had it, Sherry must have driven it. Then we got the Dodge, the infamous Dodge. That went through at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, yeah. Six of us, seven, including us. Eight, your son. Eight people were benefited by that vehicle. And it ran, and it ran, and it ran. It had close to 300,000 miles on it. ran and ran and ran, and all you had to do was put gas in it. As long as you didn't bang it up so it couldn't move anymore, they would still move. And talking about logistical support, someone asked me once, what's under the hood of that thing? And I said, the Holy Spirit. It had to be, because it kept running under, the most adverse circumstances. Nancy brought it over one day. She says, it has a slight miss in it. I took the distributor cap off. There were no points. Okay? You know the spring that holds the point? That was bouncing and hitting the other contact, and it was running. The lead end of the point was gone. It had broken off completely. It was running on the spring. And she says, it has a slight miss in it. You want to hear that thing purr with a set of points in it. We've had our fun here. Now we're all, self-sufficient. We're driving around in our big Munga vehicles and so on. We forget how God provided for us. Sherry, you drove the Dodge too, didn't you? You didn't? Yes, you did. How about the Pinto? You drove something I owned. She forgot. Now, you drove the Dodge. I know you did. Because everybody drove the Dodge. Point 7. God provides spiritual freedom in contrast to human freedom, so that you can function freely within the privacy of your own mind. You say, what is the difference between spiritual freedom and human freedom? Human freedom is based on adherence to the laws of establishment and God preserving that nation's freedom. Your ability to move about within the sphere of that national entity. Once the principles of the laws of establishment become violated, your freedoms become less and less. And of course, if you get the wrong legislators in there, your freedom becomes less and less. We have considerably less freedoms than what our original forefathers fought for to gain our freedom in this country. Believe it or not. I say our forefathers, I include myself, even though my forefathers had nothing to do with it. Probably most of yours didn't either, with the exception of possibly one or two of you. But the fact of the matter is, we have less freedom today than we had 50 years ago. And 50 years before that, they had more freedom. And 50 before that. We're losing our freedoms on a daily basis. And why? Because we, as American citizens, have violated the concepts that preserve our freedoms. But spiritual freedom, you can lose your national freedom, you can lose your human freedom, but you can never lose your spiritual freedom except you make the volitional decision to get out of fellowship. Why? Because your spiritual freedom is encapsulated within the divine dynasphere. Spiritual freedom is best described in Galatians 5:1. Whereas human freedom is best described in John 8:32. Point 8. God provides a local church as a classroom for the royal family to learn His word. Now, just as we mentioned logistical grace support for transportation, clothing, etc., may differ, so can the buildings or the local church. Some are much more than others. I particularly like ours because it's simple, it's functional. I don't personally like all of the trappings to begin with. The minute you start putting up anything that appears to be any identity with an ecclesiastical group, my mind immediately jumps back to Greek Orthodoxy and I start gagging. I've been in Baptist churches where they actually had walls full of pictures on both sides of various biblical scenes. No way. We don't need that. You say, well, what about Scripture? I have no problem with that, as long as it isn't embellished in gold with silver background and a hand. You won't understand that. The Greeks have all kinds of things that they bring in as well. They bring in all their mythological figures in addition to all their ecclesiastical figures. So you have some very strange things that appear in their religion. But God has provided at least a place where you can meet. Now, some people that you will meet during the pastor's conference do not have an auditorium. They meet in a school. They rent a hall. They rent a bank building during when the office isn't open. We've met in, like I said earlier, when I first got here, it was the women's hall in downtown Glendale. After I became the pastor here, we met in a home. We met in that home for almost a year. The poor man went through at least three air conditioners, because we started with about 14, and with less than a year, we had close to 200, and they were all in his house. So we had them in the kitchen and the bedrooms, and then we had some semblance of prep school going on at the same time to take care of the young people, and so they were all over the place. Of course, he had a big house, but still, we had to keep the air conditioning turned down, so it just cranked all the time, and eventually the compressor burned up, and we put this the other building up. We met in that building for about a year until this one went up. Of course, we've been in this one now for over 20 years. It's because it's functional. It's nice. It's cool. It's pleasant. Excellent lighting. You see me, I see you. We've done some changes, like that used to be my office. We decided to make that into the overflow room. This was Dan Hill's office. We decided to make it a multi-purpose office for whoever gets in there first after the service. We changed this one from the recreational room storage to our, but other than that, the building for the most part is the same. Put up the other building, then the other building, and eventually another one, and hopefully after that we can sit back and relax and all go into reversionism. No. You say, when is the next building going up? Who knows if it'll ever go up, frankly. Let's fill this one first. When we have 250 people coming and they're standing in line to get in here, we'll put up the next building. Agreed? Not until. Besides, the rapture will occur if that ever happened anyway, so the Lord says, now I got to get them out of there. The man's going to die of a heart attack, and that wasn't my way of doing it. Point eight, then, God provides a local assembly as a classroom for the royal family to learn his word. Therefore, and this is a very important principle, worship is academic, not emotional. Now, there is the major point of separation between categorical churches such as this one. By the way, having said that, I should pause and warn you. You're going to meet some pastors that may not sound like categorical pastors at all. And the reason why is they're not. There are some pastors that will be here that are not in any way in agreement with what we do and how we do it. There are some, for example, that are even hostile. You say, well, why on earth are they coming to a pastor's conference at this place? Are you ready for this? I don't know. Okay? I was talking to a guy a few years ago, and I said, you know, of course, and I just said this in passing. I said, you know, of course, that wherever the colonel teaches, certain of our number never show up. And so he kind of looked at me, and that was it. The next day he came to me and he said, "You know what you said yesterday really bothered me." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'm one of those people. He'll be here." What I'm warning you about is, if you get to talk to any of them, they may start bad-mouthing someone. Just relax. Say, "It's too bad you have a problem." You know, you can talk to pastors. They are human beings. And they potty just like everyone else. All right. They will say to you that worship is not academic. They will say that worship should have some emotion connected with it. Wrong. Worship is academic. And there's nothing better than communicating the Word of God academically and categorically. You'll get in contact or have a conversation with a pastor that may not know any of the terms. You may say, for example, "Thank God for rebound." He'll say, "What? Where are we, on a basketball court?" Or the opponents may even say, "That's a good basketball term, but it doesn't belong in the pulpit." That sort of thing. You'll have those that will show up only to hear Dr. Rodmacher. You'll have others that will show only to hear Colonel Thaim. You'll have others that will be here who are positive to the Word that will be here regardless and irrespective of who's teaching. Some are even hanging over till Sunday, and they're going to have to listen to me. So that'll be a, you know, I said something to Bob about it, about getting maybe somebody who'd be hanging over to stay and just teach for me. And he says, "You realize, of course, that you'll have gone Monday through Saturday without teaching." And then it dawned on me. And I said, "Oh, you're right. No way. But I missed the opportunity of Sunday morning, especially after the conference." Then I can tell you all the things that people said that we don't agree with. I hope I don't have to straighten any of you out with that regard. As far as I know, at least two of the teachers I know of, and I've heard them teach, and I agree with them. The only one that I know little about is Dr. Oberholzer, and I understand that Bob assures me that he's sound in what he's going to be teaching. I have no problems with the Colonel, of course. You might, I don't. See, one of the big problems with Colonel Thaim is most people don't understand him. I do. And they say, "Well, he's so gruff, and he's so mean." My daughter Pam characterized him when she was 16 years old. She says, "Mom, he's just like a big teddy bear." He's one of the most lovable individuals you could ever meet. He's a very, very, very poised human being. He'd have to have been over the years. Plus, add to that his 70-plus years, he's been around, and a lieutenant colonel in the United States Air Force. All right, so worship is academic, not emotional. You must know God's system to function under his system, and therefore when you understand the mechanics of the system, or when you understand the academics of the system, you can get with it. I used to use the word "get with the program." I think I'll change it. Get with the system. God has a system, and it's very, very systematic. And it demands exact protocol. There's nothing more exact than the science of theology. Nothing more exact. Because you see, in many cases, in other areas of theologies, error can occur, and error can be dealt with, error is not costly, totally, whereas theological error can be fatal, especially when you're dealing with the human soul. You know, if you're in, for example, if you're in radiology and you simply give someone too much at one point, well, that could be fatal, could be injurious, but at least if they're believers, absent the body, face to face with the Lord. But the improper theological position can be fatal to the soul. And there's nothing more exact. And that's why I repeat and repeat and repeat so you get it. And you just don't use sloppy terms to describe a biblical principle. You use the exact term. And that's why it takes a lot of study, and that's why it takes knowledge of the original languages. You can't get it with English alone. It's impossible. No true scholar of the word deals with the English Bible. He can't. There are too many inaccuracies from the standpoint of the original intent and then the interpretation of that intent. And that's what we're out for. When I was speaking years ago at a church in Denver, I wasn't going to be their pastor. I didn't intend to be their pastor. I simply filled in while their pastor was gone. They were candidating for a pastor. And so I sat down with the board of deacons afterwards, and I said, "Gentlemen, I'd just like to give you some guidelines." They were enthralled with the way that I taught. And so they said, "What should we look for in a pastor?" And I told them exactly what they should look for, and wonderfully, that's exactly what they got. The problem is, he had a problem. And eventually he got involved with his secretary and ran off with her, and he's out of the ministry today completely. He's driving a truck in Florida. That can happen too, you see, when Satan has his way in the life of a believer. So you must know God's system. You must live in God's system. And of course, God always raises up local churches where pastors are faithful in teaching the word. As long as the word is being communicated in and through the ministry of this local church, it will exist. No matter what. We've had people that have left this church and said, "Now let's see what they're going to do without me." Not only did we increase our numbers, but we increased our finances. And some of them were very wealthy, and they tried to use their wealth to influence me, and I wouldn't put up with it. I said, "Well, now I'm taking my money out. Let's see what happens." Our offerings doubled the next week. That's what happened. As a matter of fact, when all those wealthy people were here, we always struggled financially. And I mean struggled. And as soon as they left, we met our bills. And we always meet our bills. It may just be the day before, but we meet our bills. And that's been that way now for years. I like it. Sometimes it's a little nerve-wracking, but I like it. Sometimes it's, you know, you wake up 3 o'clock in the morning yelling to the Lord, but I like it. Sometimes your bills are piled up on your desk to the point where you can't even see the computer screen, but I still like it. So you know what I do? I just shove them out of the way. Hope that some of them fall into the trash barrel. Then my wife complains because we don't get the paper. Oops, I forgot to pay that one. Ended up in the trash barrel. Point 9. God provides human volition as a means of transferring Bible doctrine from the left to the right lobe. Remember, the key to your existence in the divine dynasphere is that part of you called the human will. Volition is the key of your staying in. Once you get in, the Holy Spirit takes over. But you can get out almost immediately by making the wrong choices in life. It is choice that gets you out, as with choice getting you back in. You see, rebound is an exercise of your volition. When David, for example, came to the point in both the 38th and 51st Psalm, more specifically in the 38th Psalm, he said, I will quit. I will cease this status. I will confess my sin. And he did. And he got back in fellowship. Notice the word will used each time. Well, at the same time, and I must say with the same breath, that's exactly what we say when we get out of fellowship. I will get out of fellowship. Now remember, there are varying types of sins that will get you out. One is the sin of cognizance. Generally, the adult believer is the one that gets involved in that. He just looks out there and says, yeah, I'll get out for a while. Stupid, but he does. And we all do it. Or the sin of ignorance. You're not aware of the fact that it is sin, and you opt for it, and you're out. Eventually, you'll find out that it's sin. The next time you have a choice, it'll be the sin of cognizance. And if you've been stung enough, you'll stay away from beehives. And finally, point F, and this is in conclusion of this study, there's no substitute for the function of gap. That's the only way it works. Okay, next time we will take up in detail the function of Operation Z. Now you say, well, we've already gone through it. No, we've just gone through the stages. Boom, 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 boom. That's not it. That just gives you the mechanical outline. Now we've got to hang some stuff on it. We've got to put the meat onto the bones of the doctrine. So by the time we get through this, we will have covered about 12 pages, and we'll have a good background of exactly what's going on in our soul when we are positive to the truth, when we're academically learning properly, and we're growing in grace. Or what happens when we don't. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together, for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.